but I'm not going to repeat all the things I just said. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Know if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So again, a turn to ethical moral teachings in continuity with the theology Paul has developed before, that theology lurking just beneath the surface. He's assuming that people who have read or listened up to this point aren't going to forget what they've just encountered, and they'll understand that these ethics are the natural growth from the theology, because the two go together, treated as separate disciplines often, but really fully integrated. And it starts out pretty generically. This is something you could have written to any church, because again, Paul wasn't quite as familiar with Rome as he was with others. And it gets more specific in chapters 14 and 15. And chapter 12 begins by saying, being a faithful Christian isn't just part of who you are. It involves the totality of your entire being. And we actually have this reflected in one of the great thanksgivings, one of the Eucharistic prayers that we say at the altar over the bread and the wine. In Rite 1, the form that's written in the Elizabethan language of Shakespeare, as we're praying over the bread and the wine, we say, "And here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee." And Paul calls people to sacrifice their bodies. And in some translations, it describes this sacrifice as your spiritual worship, and others as your reasonable worship. And in a way, Paul is saying, I've already told you that you now, individually and corporately as a community, are God's temple. You are where God dwells. But you are also the sacrifice. Animal sacrifice is no longer required to follow God and be in covenant with God. You now are the sacrifice for God. So we're to give our whole selves to God. And, you know, the difficulty in translating the Greek into spiritual worship is the threat that people will take that as a kind of a dualism. that between the spiritual and the physical, which Paul opposes wholeheartedly. You know, there's a great danger in that because God's creation is good, and we see this dichotomy being played out in the ancient world among Gnostic Christians, and you also see the same division more modernly in the writings of René Descartes. But important to this understanding is the word translated as spiritual worship. Normally, spirit comes from the Greek word pneuma, like pneumonia or pneumatic drill or something like that. However, in the Greek, it says logos, which in the prologue of John's Gospel is translated as word, but it can also be equally translated as reason, because the word, with a capital W in Greek philosophical thought, was the principle of reason that held the cosmos in existence. And John takes this concept, applies it to Jesus, because when God spoke creation into existence, that speaking of the word was Jesus. So I think that it's better translated to say reasonable worship. And N.T. Wright, in his commentary, says, Paul may here be insisting, however paradoxical this may sound to ears attuned to later dualisms, that the offering of the body is precisely the thing that thinking creatures ought to recognize as appropriate. Instead of the unfit mind of chapter 1, verse 28, Paul holds out a vision of a mind renewed, able now at last to think for itself what will please God instead of being darkened by the deceitfulness of sin. And of course, this is what Paul means by being transformed by the renewing of your minds. Okay? So it's, we so often compartmentalize our lives, and what we do on Sunday doesn't seem to have lots of relevance for what goes on Monday through Saturday. Paul would say that we're in error in that, and we have to strive every day to live with the same measure of reverence and focus on God as we would when we gather for worship. And he doesn't want us to conform to the world's way of looking at things. Too often, the Christian church does that. It conforms itself to the world's way of looking at things instead of standing in opposition and offering an alternative that provides greater grace and peace and hope and love. And he calls us to aspire toward doing that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And none of us can reach perfection. It's unattainable. What he's talking about here is living in Christ, who was perfect and is perfect and always shall be perfect. It's a process of sanctification, of becoming more and more holy, but it's not something that we'll be able to realize in this lifetime. Perhaps it's a gift that will be granted when we are bodily resurrected, when we are brought to dwell with God in the heavenly realm. Moving on to verse 3, he calls Christian to unity, and you're not going to get unity without humility. You know, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. A group of arrogant people are going to fight a lot. A group of prideful people will never reach compromise. And so humility is key to peace and unity within any community, including the Christian community. But we have to, again, be reasonable and consider that whatever good that might be in us has been provided to us by God and His grace through the faith that we've received. And so there's going to be diversity in the community, including diversity in how people function. He offers a brief list, very similar to a longer list that you'd find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he again he's emphasizing this equality, this egalitarianism, which is such a theme of Romans, and trying to get the Jews and the Greeks to understand that there's no distinction between them. And so we're members of one another as one body in Christ, and God's given us different gifts. Some people are good teachers and some aren't, but the person who's not a good teacher might be a good leader, and or they might be compassionate, given prophetic powers. And all of these are regarded by Paul as equal. Now, in verse 6, where it talks about prophecy in proportion to faith, that seems to be a divergence from his insistence that all of these gifts need to be equally honored, because it suggests prophecy in proportion to faith, that only special people who maybe are given a greater amount of faith, if faith is even something you want to try to quantify, that only the people with the stronger faith had the capacity to prophesy. And that would go so against everything that Paul's built up to this point in the letter that I think that we have to look at this perhaps from not from a simplistic and literalistic interpretation, but to go a little bit deeper. I think that prophecy, as we all know, can be a hazardous spiritual gift to exercise. Many people have made predictions of the date of when Jesus will return, and so far they've all been wrong. And there's been a cost to that, a literal cost to that. Many instances where people would divest themselves of all their possessions, climb up a hill at the appointed time, wait, Jesus doesn't come, and life's kind of hard for them afterwards, not just because they don't have anything materially, but it shakes your faith when you have invested yourself in the belief that, you know, Jesus will arrive at a specific time. And so I think that when Paul's talking about the proportionality of faith in relation to prophecy, he's talking about the faith that prophecy can only occur relative to the gospel that Paul's preaching, that prophetic utterances have to be linked to the shared faith of all Christians in Christ crucified, and anything that goes beyond those boundaries can't be accepted. Wright here in his commentary writes, the point is that prophets should not feel themselves at liberty to say whatever comes into their heads, but rather should speak in conscience accord with the beliefs that make the church what it is. It seems to me more likely that Paul intends to refer to the proportional relationship between the Christian faith as a whole and what individual prophets say, rather than to the proportional relationship between the gift of prophecy and the amount of faith an individual prophet may have. Now, I'm not going to say it's wrong to interpret it as saying that it's only people who have more faith who can dare to prophesy. But it just seems such an outlier to all of Paul's thought that I would side with Wright's exegesis of that part of the passage. Then in verse 9, Paul goes into some short statements. They're very obvious, that talk about what love looks like. It needs to be genuine. It needs to hate evil and embrace the good. It requires regard for another, a desire to enter into sort of a holy competition to prove more honorable with the neighbor, but still being humble about it, going back to verse 3. Not to be complacent, but to be zealous in the service of God. I'm not going to go through verses 9 through 13 with any greater detail, except to say that verse 13, you know, talks about you need to provide for people, and as we'll see at the end of Romans, and as we talked about in the introduction, part of the reason Paul wrote the letter was to introduce himself to the community in Rome, because he was on his way to Spain, and he was going to need financial support, material support from them to make that missionary quest. And this was an expectation of Christian communities. And Paul also in several communities and several letters, is taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. They were very hard-pressed because they were being persecuted by the Jewish leadership. I mean, Paul, before he became Paul, was Saul, and he was one who was persecuting people. And that included exile, it included confiscation of property. And so he's trying to say, you need to be generous, and you need to provide for the needs of others, even if you don't know them. In verse 13, he goes on to expand how life's meant to be within the Christian community, to say, by the way, and this is not just all about you. Okay? And again, too many churches are all about just the people that are members of their individual churches, you know, and beyond the walls, they're on their own. Paul is quite clear. In fact, the entire New Testament is quite clear that that is not true. Even God's covenant with Israel, starting with Abraham, quite clearly was there for the entire world. And we've talked about how for Paul and Jesus, as the single, truly, fully obedient Israelite, brings about the inauguration of God's kingdom because he's capable of fulfilling the covenant established in Torah. And that covenant was not limited to Israel, but Israel was meant to be a light to the nations so that all people would come to the one true God through them. And this remains intensely true for the church, both in Paul's day and in our own. But it's easy to lose sight of. So he tells them, bless those who persecute you. I mean, it wasn't easy being Christian back then, and it's not easy today, especially in some parts of the world. And so the same regard they have for one another in the church, they're meant to extend to others outside of the church. And this ties in with, again, one of the central themes that weaves its way through Romans, that because they didn't want to be different, or they were afraid that maybe there would be further persecution, like the Jewish Christians suffered when all the Jews of Rome were expelled because of the controversy over Crestus, a Latin corruption of Christus or Christ, they were kind of hanging back. They weren't spreading the good news. And he's saying, this just won't do. You have to spread the good news, and the best way to do it is to be kind with others, even when they're not kind toward you. You know, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And don't seek revenge, because revenge is not yours to seek. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, in verse 19, sorry. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. None of us are in a position to judge others. And you can't seek vengeance without judging another person, without determining that they are deserving, not just of criticism or correction, but of wrath. That is none of our business. That's only God's business. And it seems to be contradicted by the very next quote from Hebrew Scripture, Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, where he says, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on their heads. And the intention here, when you look at the original context of the quotation from Proverbs, is not, well, be nice to them because that's the best way to get back at them. This image of heaping burning coals on the head, the idea behind that really is that if you're good to people who are bad to you, this will make an impression on them. And hopefully it will give them pangs of conscience. It will cause a sense of shame to emerge in their souls, so that by being good to them when they're bad to you, you can lead them to repentance and to a better life. Perhaps even to a life in Christ. And then, summing it all up in verse 21, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So again, don't conform to the standards of this world. But conform yourself to the mind of Christ, offering yourself as a living and holy sacrifice to God, a reasonable sacrifice to God, someone who thinks through what they're going to do and why they're going to do it that way, and it all centers around love. After the introduction to the chapter, the remaining half is all just an elaboration on what love looks like, both within the Christian community and toward those who are not part of the Christian community. And then this will tie in seamlessly next week when we study chapter 13 with this idea of the nature of the relationship with an unjust government and the obedience that Christians are meant to show to ruling authorities. Because, again, it is not for us to judge and seek vengeance against anyone, common or exalted. We'll talk about that more next week, because those seven verses are, for many people, the most difficult verses in all of Romans, because we are a revolutionary country. We violently oppose the reign of King George III. And won our freedom by armed resistance. We'll talk more about that next week. But anything on chapter 12 that I'm missing, or questions you might have, or insights?
I do have a question.
Brinch, yeah.
In the list of things he gives people to do, there was one line that I can't think of, the specific line, but it was outdo others.
Yeah, it's in verse. Hang on a second. In verse 10, love one another with mutual affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Yeah.
The word used for this outdo kind of clanks a little bit.
Yeah.
Because this is comes up again in the liturgy for today, being Ash Wednesday. Seems to be there's something in the reading about sort of a cautionary tale about how you express your faith.
Matthew 6, yes.
And then we do the ashes. Mm-hmm. And that is never, all my years of Episcopalian, I've never been able to equate those two. But I guess my question is, since I've been thoroughly unsuccessful in that, what am I missing? Because it just, after hearing that,
yeah, I think that when Paul is encouraging the Romans to outdo one another in showing honor, the way that I think about that, and I'm going to get to the second part with Matthew 6 in just a minute, is in high school I was on the track team, and I was part of a 4x100 relay and part of a 4x400 relay, and we pushed each other because we needed each other to be the best we could be if we hoped to achieve our goal, which is to win, you know. And so and of course in meets and individual events we did compete directly against one another, but as a team we push each other to train harder. We push each other to perfect our technique so that the baton could be exchanged with both runners going at full speed. You know, I was the first leg of the relay, and my teammates pushed me to get out of the blocks faster, to get out of the blocks cleaner. And that's what I think of when I read Paul in chapter 12, verse 10, saying, outdo one another in showing honor. It's that companionable challenge to look at one another and say, wow, he cherishes me and others so much. I aspire to do the same. Does that make sense? I think that's where he's coming from. Because again, he wouldn't want anybody, because he starts out in this section with verse 3, telling people, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but with sober judgment, regard yourself and one another. So he's not wanting a person to presume a position of supremacy, which would lead them to pride. I think what he's saying is you know, by honoring one another, you encourage others to show honor. And I just view it as a kind of a sacred competition where you're trying to push each other to be your best self, and you're receiving that same positive type of push from others. So I'm not sure that wholly resolves it, but that's the framework in which I receive that exhortation. Now, Matthew 6 is challenging, and I'm just going to read it quickly. It's a short passage. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then, skipping over a handful of verses where Jesus teaches them how to pray with the Lord's Prayer, and this goes to verse 16, and whenever you fast... This is the important one for a day like Ash Wednesday. Do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So what on earth are we doing coming to church, getting a cross of ashes smeared on our foreheads, and then going out into the wider world? Well, this is within the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? And the key here is motive. Okay? People who are generous in giving alms and are motivated by the fact that others see them and will think more highly of them and praise them. You know? It's the motive that corrupts the act. And we see this really specifically in prayer. Does Jesus mean that nobody should get up in the synagogue and pray? What then would be the purpose of synagogue if people didn't gather together in prayer with someone to lead them, with someone to read aloud from the Scripture and then provide commentary on it, which Jesus himself did in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth? He's saying no. If getting up to pray publicly is done because you want others to see you do it and view you as a holy and pious purpose, then your motive is rotten and you're undermining the good thing that you're trying to do. And this leads us to the third part about fasting. It's hypocritical when you are practicing self-denial to do so for the sake of appearances only. It has to be rooted to a deeper meaning, to a higher purpose. So let's take, for example, people who sacrifice chocolate or alcohol for Lent. Okay? And they're not connecting it with this wholehearted sacrifice of themselves to God as a living and spiritual or reasonable sacrifice. A lot of people's mindset is, it's really not a lot different than going on a diet, okay, or trying to get into a healthy habit of exercise. It's a challenge to better oneself through one's own means, okay? That's a corruption of the Lenten discipline, and here's where you see it. The 40 days of Lent don't include Sundays. If you don't believe me, go to your calendar and count from March the 1st through April the 15th. And if you count the Sundays, you're going to have more than 40 days. A Sunday is always a feast day, never a fast day, because every Sunday is the festival of the resurrection. And I tell people this, you know, if you give up meat for Lent, you can have a pork chop on Sunday. It's okay. And they say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to tough it through. You know, but that's not what it's about. To observe the fast, you also have to observe the feast. Now, let's get to the ashes. One good way of trying to follow what Jesus is telling us to do is, after you've received the ashes on your forehead, wipe them off on your way out of the church. Or when you get in your car, you know, go to the bathroom, put a little water on a washcloth, and just wipe the ashes off your forehead. But again, it comes down to motive. Do you come here to get the ashes on your forehead so you can strut around town or in your office? So, oh, look at me, I went to church today. You know, I got off to a good start in my holy observance of Lent. If that is your motivation, shame on you for coming to church in the first place. All right? But, and of course, the ancient practice of fasting was, and you see this in Jonah, you know the story of Jonah. God calls him to serve as a prophet for Nineveh. He doesn't want to go because he would just as soon the Ninevites suffer from God's wrath. So he tries to run away. He catches a boat to basically the other end of the Mediterranean. And Tarshish, we think, was in Spain. And, you know, a big storm comes up. He gets thrown overboard. He spends 3 days in the belly of a big fish, in which Jonah repents. The fish pukes him up on the shore. Then he goes to Nineveh and, you know, declares, you better straighten yourself out or God's going to punish you. And the people repent. And they do so in sackcloth and ashes. Even their animals are deprived of food and water and covered with ashes. And this was the typical way for a person to fast, to dirty yourself as an outward and visible sign of your inward sin. So this covering yourself with ashes was almost a sacramental way of saying, I'm a sinner and I need to repent. I need God's mercy. And but if your motive is for people to look at you and say, wow, look at what that person is doing to honor God, bad news. But so the cross of ash on the forehead, it can be a risky thing. But it all has to do with what's in your heart. And it can also be an opportunity for evangelism. As you know, I grew up in the Methodist Church, where at that time, nobody imposed ashes. That was a Catholic thing. We didn't do Catholic things in Methodist Church. We only had communion like once a month or once a quarter. Now, in many Methodist churches today, they do imposition of ashes. But when I became an Episcopalian in college, the first Ash Wednesday service I went to, I got the cross of ashes on my forehead. I went back to campus to eat lunch. And I was in the Rathskeller, which was kind of like not the cafeteria, but where you could get good food to eat, but you had to pay for it. It wasn't on the food and board plan. And one of the people serving the food said, "What is on your forehead?" And I said, it's ashes. It's Ash Wednesday. What is Ash Wednesday? And I said, well, it's a season we observe called Lent as we get ready for Jesus' crucifixion. And so the ash reminds us that we're sinners, that we have dirty souls, and that only God can clean them. And when they put the ashes on your forehead, they say, remember that you are but dust, and to dust you shall return. So it's also a reminder that we're mortal and we're going to die someday, and we need to be faithful, so that we can be confident in the hope that by God's grace we'll be raised to newness of life and live eternally. That's why I've got this thing on my forehead. And, you know, this woman said, well, I've been a Christian all my life and I've never heard anything like that. But that's very powerful. And so it was a new dimension of the life of the church for her. And, you know, hopefully it caused her to be more aware of the need to spend some time preparing for the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So it's not uniformly a bad thing. And I think what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, is it's all about the motive behind your action. Now, how people react to the cross of ash on your forehead, you cannot control that. You really can't. And if you think it best, in terms of your own witness of the faith, of the gospel, then by all means, wipe the ashes off your forehead. I tried after the 7 o'clock service this morning, but Shelley just nuked me. I couldn't get it all off. And I'll get it again at noon, and you know, and I'll try to get it off, and then I'll get it again at 7 and try to get it off. So because six. I'm sorry, that's right. It's 6 tonight. And I don't want to leave Shelley lonely alone, because we're both taking a little break this afternoon after last night and the early morning this morning. So does that help, Brent?
I understand the reason behind it.
Yeah.
I feel like it's on a personal level. I think there is some difference in the dynamic from the evangelical sense, taking it out of the church and in front of other people. Mm-hmm. There is another dynamic within this body. 90 people, 70 of them get anxious, the other 40.
Yeah.
Because the first 70 look at the other 20, the scans, or if it were the other way around. I'm talking about the immediate dynamic within the framework of our personal body here.
Yeah, I would hope that those who choose to receive ashes and those who choose to refrain, because it's optional, and we make that clear, those who wish to receive ashes may come forward at this time. My hope is people who make different choices around that do not look at one another as errant or superior or inferior, but that there are many different ways to practice faith. And it would equally be my hope that some people use physical prayers in worship. Some people bow to the cross when it comes by in procession. Some people cross themselves when certain words or deeds are done during worship, and some do not. And my hope is that we could all honor the diversity of the way that we pray, whether it's crossing ourselves or bowing before a cross, kneeling instead of standing, or standing instead of kneeling, or receiving ashes or not, that we can honor that as different ways that together we draw closer to God. That's my hope. That's my hope. But I think that you're being very realistic, Brinch, in realizing that sinful as we are, some people who receive ashes may view those who don't as somehow deficient, and those who don't might view those who do as making a mistake because of the gospel we hear. And as a preacher, the lectionary committee has done us no favors. But I'm glad that they chose Matthew 6 because it's the perfect gospel for the occasion. Without it, we'd run a much more dangerous risk of receiving and wearing these ashes wrongly. So, Peter.
It's the same, isn't it, with the veneration of the cross on Good Friday, too?
Yeah.
I mean, some people that are not happy with the thought of venerating the cross.
Yes.
I think it's the same as with the ashes, isn't it?
Yeah.
But you've got to be careful. But I do have a point here. We have different gifts.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, we have different gifts, and I'm listing these. If your gift is contributing, then let him give generously. And I'm kind of a little flummoxed here because we're all supposed to be giving.
Yes.
So this is kind of, if you're a teacher, you're supposed to teach, but then we're all supposed to give a hand and teach. So mm-hmm. I have a problem with this, but we're all different and we're supposed to be doing our little thing. in the corporate body of the church. I don't get it. Quite.
Yeah. The giver in generosity is challenging because all of us are meant to be good stewards of all the gifts we've been given, whether they are spiritual gifts for ministry or whether it is sharing our material resources, our money, our time in advancing the mission of Christ and supporting its body, the church. So I wouldn't think that Paul in this would suggest that only people who have been given a particular grace or a particular charisma are meant to contribute toward the needs of the saints or to show hospitality to strangers. But there are people like the singer and singing. This is never listed in any of Paul's lists, but there are people like Joe who can just really sing, you know. And there are people, you know, who couldn't carry a tune in a solid steel bucket. Now, does it mean the people with the solid steel bucket aren't supposed to sing? No, because the psalm says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, not a joyful, perfect pitch, you know, aria like Brinchkin, okay? And so there are things, though, that people can do in special ways. So I'm going to use an example. I have a friend, and he was, before he retired, his last job was as the missioner of the Episcopal Church for stewardship and evangelism. So his work was to travel across the United States, our diocese in Central and South America, our diocese in Western Europe, because we are a pan-national church, the Episcopal Church. And within the global Anglican Communion of which we're part, to teach people how to be better evangelists, to teach people how to be better stewards of their resources. And he would offer his personal profession, how he and his wife struggled in their early years to work their way toward a tithe of their income. And once they got to a tithe, as they had been incrementally increasing their giving based on a percentage of their income, you know, initially they started out, we want to increase it 0.5% a year. So the first year they figured out they were giving 2.5% of their income. So they went to 3%. The next year, 3.5%. They began to realize we're living better, not worse, because we're not buying a bunch of junk we don't need. And so then they decided to increase it by 1%. So they went from 3.5% to 4.5%. Well, they got to the tithe, and they were living better than ever before. This giving had really simplified their lives. And the practice of self-denial, of saying, we really don't have the money to go out and eat as often as we used to, because we're giving it to God, they were eating healthier. And they were cooking together in their kitchen, which strengthened their family life. And so once they got to the tithe, they didn't stop. They kept going. And they decided to stop at 20%. Okay? Now, perhaps we all should aspire to give 20% of our income. And Stephanie and I have talked about, I wonder one day if God will lead us to that point. But I'll be honest, probably not.
I have a really neat story. I was talking to Marion Swords this week. He was a student of Raymond Brown. Marion Swords, he's a faculty at Louisville Seminary. He was a student of Raymond Brown, the famous priest, who was one of the very important figures in biblical studies in the Catholic Church during Vatican II. And Raymond Brown was a... There was a French order that he belonged to. And Marion Swords told me, he told me this, because if you go to Raymond Brown's obituary in the New York Times, Marion Swords is the person that's talking, that's interviewed. Raymond Brown gave every single dime he made. He made millions of dollars
best-selling author, yeah.
To his order. Somebody's writing a biography on him now, and they came to Dr. Swartz, and Dr. Swartz was talking about how they valued him so much. He lived in a student apartment, he was teaching at Union, New York City. He would go to Europe, but he was very, very cheap. If you would hire him to come to to speak at your church or event or retreat, he would find the cheapest flight possible. I mean, he lived way below his means just so he could give all his money to his order to the Catholic Church.
Well, and part of Raymond Brown's remarkable discipline around that is the fact, as a Roman Catholic priest and as a monk in orders, he would have had to take the vows of chastity, obedience, and poverty. So all Roman Catholic monks, nuns, and priests are basically given an allowance and are required to live a pretty simple life. It's not austere. I mean, Brown went above and beyond the call when it came to the vow of poverty, because perhaps that was a charism of his, to be generous in a very great measure. But, you know, there are people who just answer the call of giving in a different way than most people. I mean, everybody has a basic capacity to teach. If you can open your mouth and run it, if you have a brain that works, you can and you do teach people. You teach people all the time. You're not even aware of it. You teach by example, not just by words. But there are some people that are just really good communicators. They can take complicated ideas, like some of the complicated things that Paul's trying to get across in Romans. They can explain it in ways that everybody can understand and apply to their lives. And so it's all about the grace given to us, and not everybody gets it all, you know. And part of our task is to discern what are our particular gifts for ministry. And it's rare for a person to be given just one. We've done some spiritual gift discernment here, and we're going to continue to do spiritual gift discernment. And usually Paul identifies about 20 spiritual gifts in his various writings. There's overlap between the different lists. They're not identical. So you take these inventories that have been developed, because one of the good ways to know that you're following your spiritual gift is it brings you joy. Doesn't always mean that the ministry you exercise is always going to be easy. But even as challenging, as sacrificial as it can be, it brings you joy. So you take these little inventories, and there are a number of them online that you can take, and then that sort of guides you toward where your spiritual gifts may be. Then you engage with a community, a small group of people, to talk about it. And people see things in each other that we ourselves cannot see. You know, I mean, I've had that experience in these little seminars, where, you know, I tend to score high in the gift of prophecy, and I find that surprising and disturbing. And but other people have said, no, we see a gift of prophecy in you, Michael. Maybe your perception of what that gift is too narrow. And I've shared the same with others. And generally, there tends to be a suite, if you will, of three or four spiritual gifts that combined enable a variety of ministries to be exercised in a very powerful way for the benefit of others and for the minister, too. Yeah, Caroline.
I have a question about the first business about the body. We often present it. Lord ourselves.
The first couple of verses, yeah.
Yes, right. Now, isn't there something somewhere about maybe in Hebrews about the body being a holy temple?
Yes. Yeah.
And isn't this all linked together some way?
Absolutely. You know, we studied Hebrews before we got on to Romans. We're real gluttons for punishment here because we've taken basically two of the four hardest books in the New Testament back to back. And
and also the resurrection of the body. I once heard a sermon on that I thought was the most confusing thing I'd ever heard. I just didn't quite get it. But anyway, it's all tied together here, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, the concept in the early church was that Jesus was the high priest and victim. That's Hebrews language. And because of that, those who are in Christ have become the new temple. And the sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem are no longer necessary because those who are in Christ constitute the dwelling place of God, and that by offering our lives in God's service, we're the animals. We are animals. So the idea of being part of the body of the Christ with, as Paul writes in another one of his letters, Jesus as the head, that we are not replacing the temple in Jerusalem and the cult of priestly sacrifice, but we're fulfilling it because Jesus fulfills the law. And we in him are meant to proclaim that fulfillment in ourselves, awaiting the final completion when Jesus returns in glory. And of course, Hebrews, I think worth reminding, has sometimes been attributed to Paul. We have no idea who wrote it. It's not a letter. It appears to be a collection of sermons. And just in terms of its literary form and its content, it has none of the recognizable features in other letters that are clearly letters in the New Testament, because there was a rhetorical form for letters. Hebrews doesn't bother with that. Just look at the beginning of the letter to the Romans or the Corinthians, and then look at the first chapter of Hebrews, which is startlingly similar to the prologue to the Gospel of John. You see these connections being made. Jesus in the Gospel of John, when he's in the farewell discourse, he's chapters 12 through 16, where he's explaining to the disciples, they're going to kill me. I'll be raised on the third day. Don't worry about it. Just as the Father and I are one, so you will be one in me and I in you. And you know, we even have some of that language near the end of some of our Eucharistic prayers. So this sense of unity in Christ and the fulfillment of all things that have come before in him, whether it be temple or animal sacrifice or Torah, that was common, and you can see that emphasized in some places more than others, but you can see the thread of that working its way through veritably every text in the New Testament. What else you got? I know it's getting close to 11, but we got off to a slightly late start.
Well, the resurrection of the body, they're talking about the body of Christ. Is that? We're not talking about individual bodies. We're talking about...
Yes and no.
Yes and...
Yeah. Caroline's question is, when we're talking about the resurrection of the body, are we talking about the body as community or the individual members of the body in terms of a physical resurrection? And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, there will be a bodily resurrection like Jesus's, but it's not going to be like the bodies we have now. It'll be a transformed body. You know, in one of the gospel accounts of the empty tomb, Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener, realizes who he is when he calls her name, and she reaches out to embrace him. He says, "You can't touch me. Don't touch me." And Jesus could walk through locked doors. And so the thought is that we'll receive these transformed bodies, because the bodies we have now have been corrupted by sin. But our bodies will be perfected to reflect the true intention God has for creation, including our own bodies. Now, so this is what's made clear in 1 Corinthians 15. A more controversial theological perspective is that because we are one in Christ, we either do it together or we don't do it at all. Okay? That really raises the stakes in terms of accountability internally as a church and our responsibility for evangelism. So in other words, to what degree is our hope for individual bodily resurrection linked with the resurrection of the body of Christ, which is the church?
It's interesting because in one of the Gospels, when Jesus comes back from the dead, a whole bunch of people resurrect also.
Correct. In one resurrection account, it's John, isn't it? I think it's John. It's so easy to get them mixed up because they're mostly similar with little bitty, you know, differences. When Jesus was raised from the dead, in John, I'll just flip over to make sure we got this right. A lot of people get raised from the dead when Jesus does. It's not mentioned in the other Gospels. You'd think that they might because it was a pretty big deal. But again, they had to leave out and include certain things to keep their story reasonably short. I'm just scanning through here really quickly. Maybe it's not in John. I know it's not in Mark, because there are no authentic.
It's a collage in my mind.
Yeah, I know it's all blended into a single diatessaron in my brain too, Manassas.
Resurrection is John 20.
Now I'm looking at the end of Luke. Help me out here. Somebody go to the end of Matthew. We're having a collective brain fart. I'm going to hit the pause button on this, if I can find it. Sorry, we're not biblically illiterate, we're just tired.
I usually just go to the Mark and I cheat, but I forgot.
Okay, I don't see it in Luke. It's like a half verse. It's one half of one verse. Okay, so now I'm going to Matthew. And it doesn't specify who it was. You know, so we don't know if they were followers of Jesus. I'm just trying to do this too fast. That's your homework assignment. Find out which resurrection narrative, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, has has the teaching about numerous people being raised from the dead. Well, it is fine.